The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 61. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word.
All right, good morning. Hey, I'm Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I know there's some new faces in the room, so glad to have you. If you are new, we started a new teaching series just last week on the Ten Commandments, so we're in week two. You haven't missed much. I do need to start, for those of you who were here last week, I do need to start with some confession. I made a terrible error, and I quoted and shared information from a book series called The Wing Feather Saga, and I gave away some major spoilers. And I just want to tell you I'm so sorry for ruining your lives. I have been lovingly confronted about that, and I will make sure this morning in my Harry Potter references not to do anything like that again. That said, the book has been out for a while, the books rather, and maybe it's your own fault, okay? So in the fourth book of Harry Potter, The Goblet of Fire, Harry is headed to the Quidditch World Cup. And side note, like how exciting is it that the Quidditch World Cup is coming to Kansas City in 2026? That's a Harry Potter joke. So if you haven't read it, that's why you didn't get it. In the scene, Harry is with a bunch of different people, and they are traveling to the Quidditch World Cup, and they're doing so by means of something called a portkey. In the Harry Potter world, any ordinary object can become a portkey. It could be an old boot, it could be a statue, it could be a tire, whatever. And once enchanted, you simply touch the portkey, and then it transports you into whatever predetermined location that you have chosen. Stepping out of the Harry Potter world for a moment and into ours, I think that that idea of a portkey, as I've explained it, might be helpful in trying to get into the world of the ancient audience that we're thinking about when we consider the Ten Commandments. In the ancient Near East, an idol was a kind of reverse portkey. Okay, we're going to be considering the second commandment this morning, which forbids idols. And in that world, an idol was kind of reverse portkey, and this is what I mean. An idol was an object carved out of wood or stone, or it could be even a molten image made out of a metal like gold or silver. But rather than transporting you to some other destination, it was believed that once an incantation of some sort was made over the idol that was made, it actually transported the gods from their realm into our world. Whatever god or goddess or deity was being worshipped, they thought could be brought to inhabit in some real way into this idol. And then whatever whatever was done to the idol was believed to be done to the god. So they would bow down, they would worship, they would service this idol, believing that because they did so, then that they would then accrue the favor of that god or goddess. Now, I suspect that many of you are thinking this morning, even as you were reading the second commandment earlier when it was being read out loud, you're probably thinking like, man, how is the second commandment applicable to the lives of 21st century Americans today? I mean, I can see why that was important for ancient peoples. I could see why Israel needed that commandment, but my guess is that you haven't carved an image anytime recently to try to bring a god or goddess into this world. Am I correct on that? So I'm sure you're wondering, like, how is this going to be applicable for us this morning? And so that's what I want to do to kind of set things up this morning, is to help us to see, while in some ways their practices might be very, very different, at least for than Americans, in some ways we're not all that different. So first, like A.W. Tozer, he was a pastor and author back in the day, he said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he's right, because God designed us for worship. And right worship of God proceeds from right thoughts about God. And maybe you've never tried to make an idol or an image of God physically. Maybe you've never tried to transport God into your world in the way that we've just talked about it. But I suspect every single one of us have done something similar mentally. And this is what I mean. This is what comes naturally to the fallen human heart. It wants to treat God as if he were an object that can be molded and shaped according to our wishes, our desires, our preferences. The fallen human heart wants a God that can be domesticated, predicted, and controlled. And be honest, has there ever been a time in your life where you thought, I like to think of God this way? And then deep down you thought, and so he is that way. Or, I don't really like to think about God that way, and so I'm not going to, and I'm just going to assume that he's not that way. Have you ever found yourself doing that? The fallen human heart imagines that God will conform to whatever thoughts that we might have of him. So for example, you might want to think of God as one who loves everyone and judges no one. And so you believe, because you think that, poof, now that's who God is. Or maybe you want to think of God as one who always agrees with your political views, whatever they might be. And you think, well, I thought it, so poof, there he is. That's the God who exists. Or maybe you want to think of God as the one who only wants to bless you with health and wealth and good fortune, and he's never going to send any difficulty your way, and poof, that's the God who exists. I just thought him up, and there he is. Now that may seem silly. Maybe it feels like I've caricatured things a bit. But I think deep down, people do this kind of thing all the time, and they sincerely believe that because they've imagined God to be that way, then if he exists at all, that must be the way he is. But the second commandment not only forbids us from making physical images of God, but it also forbids us from this faulty way of thinking, that we can create even a mental image of God according to our own wishes and desires and preferences. No, instead, God is who he is, whether we like it or not, and whether we believe it or not. God said to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And truth, by definition, is that which corresponds to reality. Reality is fixed. I don't create it, and you don't create it. Right? It's not your truth and my truth. It's the truth. God is who he is. So God's job is not to conform to our worship preferences. Our job, rather, is to conform to God's worship preferences. So said another way, how we worship, according to the second commandment, how we worship matters just as much to God as who we worship. Okay? Now, if you weren't here last week, or if you need a refresher, I'd like to cover a bit of that just to set up the second commandment this morning. Last week's teaching served as an introduction to the Ten Commandments, and we learned a few things. First, that God's law has a number of different uses, one of which is a theological use. It's like a mirror. And when we see God's law, it reflects something of God, God's perfect righteousness. It also exposes human sinfulness. When we look at God's law, we see all the ways that we fall short of it. And the point of that is not to drive us to despair, but instead to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ, the one who in his love kept God's law perfectly as our representative, so that we might be justified through faith in him. And then once justified, once reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, God's law has another use. It's the moral use. It's meant to be then a guide teaching us as those who've been loved by Jesus how we can then love God with our whole heart and to love our neighbors as ourself. We also considered an important pattern that we see in the scriptures from beginning to end. And specifically, we saw it in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, where God reminds his people and reminds us that he rescued them from their slavery in Egypt and brought him to himself by his grace. And we remembered this pattern, or we discovered this pattern, that gospel precedes law. The good news of God's grace precedes law. The Ten Commandments, then, are not a ladder by which you and I climb up into God's good graces through our performance. Instead, God came down to us in the person of Jesus. Christ kept God's law perfectly as our representative so that all who trust in him find forgiveness of sin, a new heart, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself, who then empowers us to keep God's law, not to earn or maintain his approval or love, but instead as a worshipful act of delight and love for God. So in light of that, then, you were encouraged to think of the Ten Commandments not as prison bars, but as guardrails on the road to true freedom, as 10 words from a loving father to his children to show us how to live like royalty, to live from the royal identity that has been given us by grace through faith in Jesus. And then the last thing that we considered was the first commandment, which could be summarized this way: don't worship false gods. Now the second is very similar. It's also about idolatry, but it's also distinct in some ways. If the first commandment last week says, don't worship false gods, then the second commandment that we're looking at this morning says this: don't worship the true God falsely. It's not just don't worship false gods, it's don't worship the true God falsely. Don't worship the true God in any old way you want. We worship God according to his revealed will. And so as we work through the second word this morning, here's the big idea that I want us to remember. How we worship matters just as much as who we worship. How we worship matters just as much as who we worship. So let's pray, and then we'll get started in chapter 20, verse 4. Father, once again, we thank you for the Ten Commandments. We know that they are not prison bars for the believer. For the believer, they are guardrails on the road to true freedom. They are a means by which you help us enjoy you, that we learn to enjoy your love, that we learn to express love to you and one another. And so we ask that you would help us to hear these words from faith. Help us to see Jesus in the commandment, the way he fulfills it, and the way by his Spirit he empowers us to live in light of it. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen. All right. Verse 4, this is, once again, this is God speaking to his people Israel. He also speaks to us this morning through it. God says this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Okay, so here in verse 4, God forbids his people from making idols. Again, the first commandment is don't worship false gods. The second one is don't worship the true God falsely. And specifically, he gives two prohibitions. So here they are. First, God's people are not to make images of God in any form. Now, this is a prohibition that I've, just to be honest, I have not thought enough about in my Christian experience. That God says he does not want us to make images of him in any form. But secondly, God's people are not to worship images of any kind. So specifically in verse 4, he says, don't make a carved image. And he says, don't make any likeness of him from anything in all creation. He says, not in the sky or not in the heavens, not on the land, not in the sea. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? He doesn't want us to take anything from his creation and to try to visually represent him in any way. That said, I want to be clear about something. God is not forbidding idolatry, not artistry. Okay? God is forbidding idolatry, not artistry. God himself is an artist. Psalm 19:1 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God is an artist. I mean, he's the one who's painted those sunsets for us, isn't he? God also gave detailed instructions for how his people were to later construct the tabernacle, the place where he himself would dwell amongst his people. And in those directions, he doesn't just give specifications that are functional. He also gives directions that are all about beauty and artistry. So for those of you who are skilled in things like woodworking, fine art, graphic design, or some other sort of visual medium, God isn't forbidding that. okay? Rather, God is telling his people they are not to make images of him. The invisible God is not to be imaged by any created thing for the purpose of worship. And verse 5 makes that clear when he says they're not to bow down to them or serve them. That's the language of worship, isn't it? Now, there's this infamous moment in Israel's history recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Shortly after the Lord has given the Ten Commandments, including the second one, Moses is with God up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, but the people are still down below. And they were a lot like us. We like things to be convenient. We like things to be according to our preferences. And they grew very, very impatient. And so they come up to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say this, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's been gone too long." Like, it's almost time for lunch. Preacher's gone too long. I'll try not to be that guy this morning. So Aaron caves into their peer pressure. He instructs them to take off all of their gold jewelry. Some scholars say that all of that was really meant to be used for the tabernacle later on. But instead, Aaron takes all that gold jewelry and he fashions a golden calf from it with a graving tool. Sounds a lot like the thing he's not supposed to be doing according to the second commandment, right? And then listen to what the people say. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, it's easy to go over that verse a little too quickly and think that they are once again making an idol that represents some kind of false god, maybe one from the time they spent in Egypt. But notice what they said. "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They are associating that idol with the God of Israel. They did exactly what was forbidden in the second commandment. They worshiped the true God falsely by means of an image. Now, Jen Wilkin, an author, explains why God prohibits making images of himself for the purpose of worship. Listen to what she says. She says, "It is small, but God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location bound, but God is everywhere, fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is new, but God is eternal. It's impotent, but God is omnipotent. An idol is destructible, but God is indestructible. It's of minor value. God is of infinite value. It is blind, deaf, and mute, but God sees, hears, and speaks." You see, in the scriptures, there is a very clear distinction that we must maintain between the creator and the creation. And the moment that we try to conceive of God in terms of the things that he's made, like an image, we end up obscuring and distorting his glory. Images always lie about God in one way or another. And God wants us to think right thoughts about him. And so here's the simple truth that the second command is teaching us at this point. We are to worship God by the book. Do you see the contrast between images of God and words of God? We're to worship God by the book. Our thoughts about God, our worship of God must be shaped by the scriptures that he's given us. That's why we aim as a church to be word-centered. We sing the Bible. We read the Bible. We teach the Bible. We pray the Bible. We do that on purpose because that is God's chosen means of revealing himself, is through his words. In the fall, we're going to be relaunching gospel communities and men's and women's Bible studies and equip classes, and every one of those spaces in one way or another is centered on God's word because that is God's chosen means of revealing himself and forming Christ in his people. So specifically, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the way God has revealed himself, and supremely in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And so if we're to think rightly about God and worship him on his terms, not ours, then our imaginations must be routinely soaked by the scriptures and our worship aligned with his revealed will. And so just for a moment, I want to get a little bit more concrete and specific about the modern day relevance of the second commandment for people like us. First, I remember coming across an article years ago written by a guy named Tim Challies. Do you remember the book The Shack? It was really popular and they made a movie about it. I didn't really think a whole lot about it at the time. I remember hearing some things about it that were kind of theologically problematic, but I remember reading that article by him, and he said his conscience wouldn't permit him to watch the movie. And I remember thinking, well, I wonder why that is. And he said because he thought it was a violation of the second command, because in the movie, God the Father and God the Spirit are both represented by human actors. And in that moment, I remember thinking, man, I've clearly not meditated or thought about the second commandment enough. And so in an image-dominated culture like ours, where There's all kinds of religious art and religious medium or whatever, books being written about people's trips to heaven, and they describe what God looks like. Like, people by the millions are buying those sorts of books, and their imaginations are being shaped in one way or another. The second commandment, at the worst, says that's a violation. At best, says that's unwise, because God wants our imaginations to be shaped by his word, not by images. So that's maybe one way to think about it. Another way is in the history of the church, the Protestant Reformation in particular, when they protested some of the practices and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, many of the early reformers began taking out of worship spaces images of God, even if they're artistic or statues or symbols that were used as means of communing with God. They had kind of a sacramental view of those things, and they began to be concerned that those might be a violation of the second commandment. And so they began removing images and statues and objects that were used for the purpose of worship so that they may honor the second commandment. Surely that's still relevant today. And maybe third, and this one I think hits home for all of us, because at some point, maybe it was a long time ago, maybe it's very recent, maybe it's like this morning, you found yourself looking for a new church home. Now, the principle of worship not being about our preferences, but about God's preferences, surely that applies to the person who's quote-unquote church shopping. Whenever you've looked for a new church home, what has been your primary criteria? Have you thought, well, this is what I like in a church? This kind of music, this kind of preacher, this kind of people, this kind of building. And that may not be all bad. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what the second command teaches us is to first ask this question: what does God want in a worship service? What has God revealed in the scriptures concerning his will about how we're to worship him? That really needs to be the first step, doesn't it? We need to know what God has said about himself and what he has said about the proper ways to worship him and what ways are not appropriate to worship him, and then say, okay, does this church align with God's revealed will? Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? Or has it been mostly or even primarily, well, this is what I like and what I don't like? Surely the second commandment has a word for us this morning with respect to that. So how we worship matters just as much as who we worship. We're not to worship the true God falsely. Now, as we continue through the passage, there is a stated reason or rationale for the commandment, and it's this. It's because the true God is a jealous God. The true God is a jealous God. Listen to verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In verse 5, we're given the rationale. Again, if the first commandment is don't worship false gods, the second one is don't worship the true God falsely. And here's why. Because the true God is a jealous God. Now, be honest. How many of you, when I read that, had an immediate negative reaction to God describing himself with the word jealous? How many of you thought, that is weird? Like, surely he doesn't mean what I think he's meaning? Because when we think of jealousy, we think of it as a vice, don't we? We think of the insecure, selfish, controlling boyfriend who, when his girlfriend leaves the room, has to pick up her phone and scroll through the text messages to see who she's been talking to. That's what we think of as a jealous person. Or we think of maybe the friend who's on social media and they see their friend's seemingly perfect life and they want it for themselves. We think of that kind of thing, and we don't think of that as a good thing. So it seems surprising and inappropriate even to ascribe to God that kind of jealousy as if it were a virtue when it's clearly a vice when we find it in ourselves. And so this is what we need to do. In the same way that we might make a distinction between sinful anger and righteous anger, we need to make a distinction between sinful jealousy and divine jealousy. There's a difference. So instead of thinking of God as like the insecure boyfriend, think of God instead as the devoted husband. Now, husbands in the room, imagine receiving a text message from one of your good friends, and the text says this: I'm so sorry, but I thought you needed to know. And in the text message is a video. And you push play on the video, and what do you see? There's your wife and another man that you don't know. They're dressed to the nines. They're at some nice restaurant. They're having a fancy dinner. They're holding hands. They're looking at each other longingly. And then your worst nightmare, you see them come together and kiss. Husbands, how would you be feeling in that moment if you saw a video of your wife doing that? I suspect you'd be feeling a lot of things. But I bet one of them would be jealousy. And in this instance, do you know what? You would be right to feel jealous. It's an appropriate response because you're not an insecure, selfish boyfriend. Instead, you're a husband who's made a covenant with his wife before God and man to give her your exclusive, loyal love as long as both of you shall live. And in this case, we would think something was terribly wrong if you weren't jealous. We would think your lack of jealousy was rooted in a lack of love, wouldn't we? So again, don't think of God as the immature boyfriend when you hear him describe himself as jealous. Instead, think of him as the loving, loyal, devoted husband. That's divine jealousy. Marriage is one of the dominant metaphors in the scriptures for God's relationship with his covenant people. God is a divine husband, his people are his bride, and this relationship is to be marked by covenant faithfulness and loyal love. And that's why J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, describes God's jealousy this way. It's a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. That's a different way of thinking about jealousy, isn't it? Violating the second commandment, we've seen clearly, it's idolatry, but this is what we need to remember. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It's cheating on God. And this fact makes so much sense then of the warning and the promise that we see in the rest of this section. I'm going to read it one more time. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So two quick clarifications. First, notice the language of love and hate. Those are idioms. Love is an idiom for loyalty and obedience, while hate is an idiom for disloyalty and disobedience. Those are the two groups of people that are being described by those terms. Secondly, this is not saying that God punishes innocent kids for the failures of their parents. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying instead is that first he's warning us, and here's why. He's showing us that just as adultery in marriage has devastating consequences, so does spiritual adultery. Not just for the individual, but for the generations to come. For kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Now, there's always exceptions, right? We've likely known people who grew up in God-centered homes who loved Jesus, but who grew up and wandered away from it. We've also seen the opposite. We've seen people who didn't grow up in God-centered homes, and yet they heard the gospel, it came in power, it changed their life, and they become devoted, passionate followers of Jesus. But the pattern that we normally observe is that we reap what we sow, that God is not mocked, we reap what we sow, and that parents' decisions have an enormous impact on their children and their grandchildren, right? Author and evangelist Shane Pruitt calls it the four-generation fade. This is what he says. He says, parents don't make church or God or Jesus or whatever. They don't make church a high priority for their kids. That's generation one. Generation two, those kids grow up and make it less of a priority for their kids. That's generation two. Generation three, those kids grow up and make it no priority for their kids. Then there's generation four. Those kids grow up with no concept of God, at least not the biblical God that's revealed in Jesus. Now the flip is also true. Like, it's also a warning to children. God is saying that you are not obligated to repeat the patterns of your parents and your grandparents. You're not obligated to repeat those sinful patterns. And in fact, you're being warned not to do that. Do not repeat the sins of your parents and grandparents. God desires to deliver you from those things. So that makes sense of the warning. So remember again, the Ten Commandments aren't prison bars. They're guardrails on the road to true freedom. So not only does that make sense of the warning, because God has our best interests at heart, but also makes sense of the promise that he makes. We also see God's goodness in the promise to show loyal love to thousands of generations who heed this warning, who trust in Jesus and obey his commands as he's asked them to. In the same way that fidelity in marriage brings blessing upon subsequent generations, so also does fidelity in our relationship with the Lord. When we trust God at his word and we live in obedience to his commands, subsequent generations are more likely to do the same. And the Lord is eager to demonstrate his loyal love to you and to subsequent generations. So again, how we worship matters just as much as who we worship. The command, the second command, is do not worship the true God falsely. And then we saw the rationale for it. Because the true God is a jealous God. He loves his people. He's committed to them. And he desires our loyalty and love in return. Or as 1 John 4:19 says, We love because he first loved us. And so as we respond now and prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, we need to fix our minds on the one who first loved us and fulfilled the second commandment. Do you realize that Jesus Christ fulfilled the second commandment? He obeyed it perfectly. He brought it to its intended goal, and he did that in the incarnation. The scriptures say that Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. He's done what seemed impossible, that he was able to perfectly represent the invisible God in human flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul in Colossians 1:15 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." The author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." When you hear Jesus and see Jesus, you are seeing God. How we worship matters just as much as who we worship. And the scriptures tell us that to worship God in spirit and truth, we must worship God according to his self-revelation in Christ. Outside of faith in Christ, everybody's an idolater. If you don't trust and follow Jesus, you don't know God, you don't worship God. Whatever you might say, outside of Christ, human beings are idolaters. But through faith in Christ, here's the good news, we can be renewed in his perfect image. We were created as the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2, weren't we? And yet sin has marred that image in us. But through faith in Jesus, by worshiping Jesus, that image can be renewed and perfected in us. We can offer worship that's acceptable to him. And so if you follow Jesus, you are invited here in just a moment to come forward and take the bread, which represents Christ's broken body, and the cup, which represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And as you eat and drink, this is what we need to remember. We need to remember God's love for us in Jesus. That because of Christ's obedient life, because of his vicarious death for our sins, because of his victorious resurrection and his glorious exaltation, you have peace with God. And you have the privilege of worshiping him in the sure hope that as you do, you will be renewed in Christ's perfect image until you see him face to face, the beatific vision that is brought forth to us in the scriptures. But maybe some of you haven't yet turned to Jesus in faith. Our prayer this morning is that you'd, for the first time, turn from false gods and functional saviors and turn to Christ in faith, that you may, for the first time, serve the living and true God. What, if anything, would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus? So instead of coming forward during this time, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we'd ask you just to stay where you are, whether that's standing or sitting, and consider that question. What, if anything, is keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus? And to contemplate the invitation that Christ makes to you this morning, to come to him in faith, turning from your sins, turning from your idols, and trusting in his atoning death and resurrection. So I'm going to pray for you, and then you're invited to come forward and worship. If you're new here and you don't understand like kind of how we go about doing this, simply come to the center row and come forward. There'll be stations on both sides. You will be served the bread and the cup, and then you can make your way back around and find your seat. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you've loved us. You've revealed yourself to us in the scriptures and supremely in your son, Jesus. We thank you that you're a loving father who gives us gracious warnings and gracious promises that we might walk in the freedom of your law, having already been justified by faith in Christ, having been given the Holy Spirit who empowers us to trust and follow Jesus. We thank you that we can now live a life of true freedom by your word. We pray that you would ask us to repent of any idolatry in our lives, that we may worship you in a way that pleases you. We thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so glad that you were here this morning, especially if you were new. Do want to invite you back again Sunday if you're able to be here as we continue the Ten Commandments series. But for all of us, I want to give one final word from the book of Hebrews. The author here writes in chapter 1, first three verses, about Jesus being the image of God. He says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Amen.